You can open up your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, if you're not already there. According to a study cited in Leadership Journal, the 40-hour work week is largely a thing of the past now. The typical American middle-income family in 2006 put in 11 more hours a week of work than they did in 1979. And this has an impact on our relationships. 69% of mothers and 68% of fathers say they have too little time with their spouse. Now, I don't know how much of that is the kids and how much of that's the work, but I'm sure the work contributes. How much time at work is enough? What's driving this push for rising work hours? Are we just trying to survive? Are we trying to avoid starving to death? I don't know that the starvation rate is super high among middle-class Americans. We actually have one of the highest standards of living in the world. So what's driving us? Solomon thinks he knows. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. And I saw all that all labor and achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. The fool folds his hands and ruins himself. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them, but those who came later were not pleased with his successor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. As usual, Solomon's talking about something that's meaningless. He's doing his observation thing. It's just like breath. It's just like wind that somebody chases after, and then even if you manage to catch it, it's gone as soon as you lay hold of it. And Ecclesiastes roughly says, this is what life is like. Life in general is just kind of like this. But he highlights especially things that people foolishly spend their time chasing after that don't mean anything. In this chapter, for example, advancement, achievement, worldly success. And what's really miserable about pursuing advancement, he says, is that your relationships end up suffering along the way for it. And I'll go ahead and just lay out at the front end, nowhere does Solomon or the Bible in general hold up relationships or friends or family or marriage as like this ultimate good. Like this is, you know, in a world where everything is meaningless, at least this is something that has some meaning. He never actually goes that far and says that. But he does say there are some great things about good relationships, and certainly far more than some worldly sense of success. So this passage essentially says, treat achievement as less valuable than good relationships. It's not worth losing a friend or a family tie or a marriage for the sake of success. And yet Solomon observes so many people are so obsessed with success and then it doesn't work out very well for them. So here's our outline. Understanding this chapter, number one, what causes achievement obsession? Number two, three results of achievement obsession. And number three, a better way to live. And I put better in quotation marks, not because it's not true, but because he actually uses the word, this is better. But first off, what causes achievement obsession? Look at verse 4. I saw that all labor and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. He says the reason we work so hard is because we want to be at least as good as the next person. What do you think? And this is wisdom literature. This is supposed to be grist for the mill. This is something for you to think about. Do you see this? Do you watch this happening around you? People working out of envy of others. Do you see this in yourself? And envy might look a couple of different ways. You might think, oh no, that's not me. But we might work out of envy for what our neighbor has, first of all. How much money does somebody have to be rich? What do we say? Who's rich? Anybody that has more than me, right? I'm not rich, okay? We're normal. You and I, we're normal people. Anybody that has more than us, that's rich. But we live in America, for crying out loud. Like, we have one of the highest average incomes of any nation in the world. You'd have to be sorely pressed to find a country, and there are probably, a dozen or so in the world out of 200-something that actually have a higher average income than we have. And while we wonder what it would be like to live like those rich people out in, California or wherever else, the rest of the world is looking at us saying, man, I wonder what it must be like to live like those rich Americans. But no, we're not rich. Other people are rich. So we think, aren't we being good and patient? Aren't we being forbearing, settling for a humble lifestyle, for our humble abode, which, costs more than most people in the world will ever see in their lifetime? We're settling and being content with our humble comforts, and we do without so many luxuries. Of course, it would be kind of nice, we went over to our friend's house the other day and they had this great furniture. Oh, wouldn't it be nice to have some new furniture? It was just so pretty. Or, our friends just got back from this trip and they told us about this vacation they had. Ooh, maybe if we just had that vacation. Okay, that's not too much to ask for. All right, that's a little thing. But we can't quite afford it, so what do? We work a few hours of overtime. Just put in a little more time, and then we can afford it. And we do it. And we manage to achieve our higher standard of living. We get what we wanted, and it's great. And we say, I like this. I think I'm going to keep up this standard of living. But how do you keep up with that standard of living? You have to keep up with those overtime hours. And then, of course, we're still not rich. We certainly haven't reached rich, because who's rich? It's not me, it's anybody that has more than me. So when my standard of living goes up, so does my definition of rich. So we compare ourselves with the next person who has a little bit more, just something else that we don't have. It's like, okay, I'm being humble, I'm being patient, but maybe I could just have that one more thing. So I work a few more hours, or I need to find a new job that pays a little better. And of course, the hours are lousy because I'm brand new at the job, but I may not see my family ever now, but once I get settled in the company, then I'll have more flexible hours, and I'll get to choose and get to switch to the shift I want. We don't ask for much, just a little bit more. Of course, if we want a raise or a promotion, then we're going to have to put in a little more time, but just a little bit more. And so it kind of keeps escalating, right? We just want a little bit more. And a little bit more, and a little bit more. And we want to be I just want what the next guy has. And then the next guy after him, and then the next guy after him. That's one form of envy. It's the standard of living thing. But some of us are above that. We don't sink into petty materialism like that. Some of us are the twisted masochists that get satisfaction just out of working harder than the next guy. Like, oh, look how hard he's working. I can do better than that. Okay. It's self-humiliation hour again. I've done this a couple of times recently, and here it goes again. All right, so when I see other pastors, most of them are working at least 50 hours a week, okay? The ones that I really look up to, like I read their books and I listen to their messages online and such, closer to around 60 or more. When I first arrived at this church, I would carefully document how I was spending my time. I did this for a couple of reasons. Allegedly, to maintain a healthy balance between the different parts of my ministry, and to make sure I wasn't, spending too much time at it, that I was making a healthy balance between work and family. But I'd feel bad if my hours hovered around or below 45 hours a week. My family might be at home and they're waiting for me, but man, and I gotta put in a little more time than this. So I'd sigh of relief if I managed to do over 50. And I'd positively pat myself on the back on weekends like this that are like youth retreat or Choir of the Fire weekends where I'm like, you know, shooting the moon and going over 60. It's like, wow, this is great. Look what a hard worker I am. Is this not pitiful? I mean, do you just not feel, look at me and feel sorry for me? Okay, I don't do this anymore. I was becoming a little bit neurotic about it, actually. Some of us are less concerned with what we make or how much we spend than we are about how well we're respected for our work. Am I good at what I do? Do I get recognition? Am I considered to be a good worker? Am I impressive? Envy can mean wanting a better position, accomplishing something that's at least as good as the next person. And some, men in particular, I think, are willing to work themselves to the bone in order to get that feeling of being respected. And I think we all identify with one or another or both forms of envy. And of course we work for income to buy things. That's how we provide for our family. And of course we want to be respected for our work, but how far is too far? At what point does it become an obsession with success? There's no line. The passage isn't going to say this far and no further. I'm not trying to set for you like a standard, like this is how much you should work. It's trying to get us to think about it. It's wisdom literature. It's trying to make us wise. It's not going to hand us a simple answer. But if we can honestly inspect our hearts and find inside there, the reason that I'm working so much is out of envy, out of this need to be as good as the next person or to have as much as the next person, you can probably bet it's not going to go in a positive direction for you. And here's what we have to show for our achievement obsession. Three results. The first thing is that we end up stepping on people to get ahead. Our relationships end up suffering, and other people end up suffering for it. Verse 1 says, "Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter." What is oppression? Oppression essentially is keeping somebody underneath me so that I can get a little higher. And I know there are infamous examples of oppression that we could cite, like tennis shoe factories in Asia that work people in miserable conditions, pay them a few cents to make a pair of shoes that in an American shoe store is going to cost $80. A company keeps people in poverty so that they can turn a handy profit. And we allow it to happen because we want to keep those prices down. And that's one form of oppression, and it's something we should be aware of and something that we should fight against anytime we can. But that's probably not the sort of oppression that most of us are involved in from day to day. And oppression might be too strong a word, but let me extrapolate this idea out into our other relationships a little bit. At the software company that I worked at the end of college, one day an executive walks in, and he just kind of comes up to our database wizard, and he just plops down this assignment, says, "I need this done right away." He knows it's going to take him at least 2 hours. Okay, it's 5 minutes before five. And the executive drops it in, and he walks out the door, and he's done. But for his betterment, he's stuck this guy now with his assignment that he has to do. And to make matters worse, this guy's in the country on a work visa. He doesn't have his green card. He needs the job, so he can't say no. And he's so angry, he's so frustrated that he's being put in this difficult position, but he can't say no to it. All right, that's kind of an example of a way of stepping on somebody else to get ahead. How do we treat our coworkers, our subordinates? Do we treat them with as much care as we treat ourselves, or are we willing to put them at a disadvantage for the sake of our success? You know, middle schoolers and high school students, they kind of live in this. I mean, this is like their environment. A middle school culture essentially is based on the idea that I'm going to make somebody else look worse than me so that other people think better of me. You remember middle school? That's what it was like for me. I think that's still, people can relate to that. The sad thing is that some people haven't grown out of that by the time they reach high school or even adulthood. Other people maybe get hurt, but hey, I get ahead. And woe to us particularly if we do this as Christians. Of all people, we ought to know that loving people well is far more important than any sort of sense of success or power. God help us if we end up hurting one another in the church to get our plan put through in the church, right? When our relationships in the church suffer because I have an agenda that I need to push through. I have a vote that I want to win or a plan that I want to put in. Unfortunately, the way evangelicals have engaged in politics in the past 30 years has not garnered us a very good reputation among unbelievers. We've resorted to vilifying candidates or political parties, character assassination, mudslinging, in order to win votes. And now nobody wants to listen to evangelicals. Our relationships have suffered because of the way we've treated people. One result of being obsessed with advancement, achievement, is that we step on people to get ahead. As we work for our goals, we need to ask, what is it costing the people around me? What is it costing my relationships, my coworker, my neighbor, my family? Secondly, a second result of achievement obsession is that our achievement rings empty. Verse 8, there was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. This is the same principle that we talked about in chapter 2. If you finally manage to catch hold of success and say, ha, I got it, you find out it's not exactly what you thought it was. The philosopher Blaise Pascal noticed back in the 1600s, a person is going to spend all day hunting after a rabbit, and he wouldn't pay for that rabbit. You know, he may spend his whole day hunting this thing, but he wouldn't go into a market and pay for it. It's not worth that much. The thing is, as human beings, what we really like is chasing after something. And we think, oh boy, this is exciting. I'm going to get that thing. And then once we get it, we make the mistake of thinking once we've caught it, it's actually going to give it us some sort of a happiness or satisfaction in itself. Solomon tells us about this guy that's working himself to death. He never has enough. There's always something else that he could get. But then there's this question, and your translation might be a little bit different. They differ about whether he actually thinks of this question, whether he bothers to ask it. The Hebrew just kind of drops it in there. For whom am I toiling? For whom am I depriving myself of enjoyment? What is the point? He spent all of this time working hard and putting in long hours to get things, but he never stops to enjoy it. He doesn't even have anybody that he's doing it for. What is the point? The movie The Family Man with Nicolas Cage is about this very wealthy, successful man. And he lost an engagement years ago because he chose work instead. And he goes through this It's a Wonderful Life sort of experience where he gets to go back and see what it would have been like if he'd done it differently. And ended up marrying that girl. And it turns out he's not nearly so wealthy. He sells tires. He has two kids. He doesn't live in a high-rise apartment. He doesn't have expensive suits. And at first, the lack of luxury just about does him in. It just about drives him crazy, and he wants to go back to his life of luxury. But then he comes to love his family, and he doesn't want to give it up. And at the end, he has to go back to his real life, the one that he has chosen. And he's miserable with it. And he sees how pointless and unsatisfying all his success has been. You meet people sometimes that just want to stay single. You know, more and more people are waiting till later in life to get married, and they do it intentionally because they're married to their work. You've heard that phrase before. Or they want to kind of do their own thing. They don't want to be tied down, right? Or both people, they get married, and then both people just want to be professionals. They just want to focus on their careers. They don't want to have a family. They just want to keep doing their own thing. What is the point? We've seen what a career-oriented, success-driven lifestyle looks like. I mean, we've kind of talked about Hollywood stars and those that are so focused on their success, and often we see it's not a happy life. In our part of the country, of course, the age that we get married at, it still tends to be a little bit lower than the rest of the country. Age to have children is a little bit lower. And yet, still, many husbands would rather spend their time working and trying to get ahead than with the family. And for what? People that actually get hold of success often find it empty. And the third result is that our achievement turns sour. it turns on us. Look at verse 13. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty with his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them, but those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. All right, this is a Cinderella story, right? Rags to riches. Wow, look at this guy. A young person is poor, he's even in prison. But then, lo and behold, somehow he's elevated the kingship, and he lives happily ever after. Until, of course, the people are just so demanding because there's so many people, there's no end to them, there's no end to all their problems. And in the end, the people turn on him, public opinion turns against him, and in the end, even though he was wise and young to start off with, nobody likes him anymore. And we wonder whether it wouldn't have been better just to stay poor, just to keep in his previous situation where he didn't have all this animosity and all this public opinion against him. Success is empty, yes, but worse than that, success can be mean sometimes. You ever gotten yourself into a position like you got yourself promoted past where you wanted to be? It's like, oh, I wish I'd stayed back there. Why did they promote me? I didn't want this job, and now I've got all these problems, and I've got all these headaches, and I don't really want to be here. I don't mean that you should try to get out of the responsibility. I don't think Solomon would say that youth should have abdicated the throne and run for the hills. I mean, sometimes we've got responsibility. But greater success and popularity is not necessarily a good thing. We live in a culture that's increasingly eager for attention. You know, our success, our idea of achievement is kind of centered around how popular, how much attention we can gather for ourselves. Twitter, if you don't know what Twitter is, ask your grandkids. Twitter, you can like check to see how many followers you've got, how many people are subscribed to see what you're writing, how many people are really interested in you and paying attention to you. People post their whole lives on Facebook, even some really compromising material that makes you look bad, but you put it on there anyway for the sake of attention. You know, feel like somebody is looking at me, paying attention to me. People manage to gain attention, but they find that it hurts them in the end. What kind of attention is a girl going to get if she puts this photo of herself online that is suggestive? Maybe you've heard about Miley Cyrus and her recent disaster on MTV about doing this sexual sort of dance. She used to be like this, you know, sweet, innocent Hannah Montana. And she's shocked TV audiences now. Why? Why did she do it? Is it anything other than having that spotlight on her? This sense of accomplishment, like, wow, look at me. You know, I'm famous. But then what? Now she's got this attention, but where can she go with it? She's not family friendly anymore. What kind of attention is she going to be getting from now on? And the other young women and the girls of our culture are watching. And they're taking notes about what it looks like to be popular and to be successful as a young woman in our culture. When we have this obsession with success, with status, accomplishment, sometimes it just turns sour. You know, you get into a situation and you didn't really want it. All right, if you're a middle-aged man, your problem is probably not doing a sexual dance on MTV or posting revealing photos of yourself on Facebook, or at least for the love of everything that is good and right, I hope that it's not. But maybe you reach this point where the standard of living becomes a little rich for your blood, where you got yourself into this and then you realize, I didn't really want to spend this much on my life. Or you get into a job that's, yeah, successful, but you were really happier in a different job or a lower position, one that's less draining on you and your family. Maybe you've got people's attention now, but it's attention that you'd rather not have. Sometimes you can't avoid it. Maybe God has called you into a place that's going to be heavy with responsibility. But Solomon prompts us to ask, is that really the sort of success that's really worth pursuing in its own right? Would the wise youth not have been better off not becoming king? Or the man that worked so hard, wouldn't he have been better off spending that time with people, investing in relationships? And so the third thing that Solomon talks about is a better way to live. And there are two passages that unpack this. The first, better, is in verse 6. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. People work so hard, but does it result in a better life? Solomon says the better way to live is being satisfied with just one handful and taking rest with it. What if we didn't envy our neighbor? What if we didn't look at the other person and say, ooh, look what they have. I wonder if I could get that. That must be nice. Instead, we say, no, this is enough. I'm good. If we constantly need more, it should warn us that we're getting our sense of worth and value from something other than our identity in Christ, other than what Christ has done for us. God's love for me, my self-worth. If my self-worth comes from God's love for me and what Jesus has done for me by forgiving my sins through his death on the cross, then I don't need to prove anything. I don't need to compare myself with other people. I don't need to be as good as anybody else. And so I can find a place, the proper place, for rest. Now, this is different than being lazy. Okay, he tries to make sure of that. I love 5 and 6 because they're like, what are you trying to teach now? But he's got two different lessons going on at the same time that hold each other in balance. Verse 5 says, the fool folds his hands and ruins himself. All right, we're not talking about this lazy person that just kind of sits around. This person doesn't even have one handful. He just folds his hands. He's just kind of sitting there taking a nap. This person ruins himself. Work, remember, is a gift from God. It's not a necessary evil. It's a good thing that God gave us to be productive, to be creative in the likeness of our Creator. It's a way to honor him. And neglecting work is a very foolish idea. But in a nation where the average work week is getting longer and longer, I'd say our biggest problem is not with laziness, but with workaholism, finding the proper place for rest. The Bible has this concept called Sabbath. And it literally means to cease. And when God created the world, he kind of just built this into the normal flow of creation. Let me read to you what this author, Bruce Ray, says in celebrating the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made in order to supply something that we as human beings need. It therefore exists in order to help us, not to hinder us. We think we have too much to do to take time to rest. But in truth, we need what the Sabbath provides and cannot do our work effectively without it. As Dorothy Bass rightly observes, whether we know the term Sabbath or not, we, the harried citizens of late modernity, yearn for the reality. We need Sabbath, even though we doubt that we have time for it. And I don't care if you make this Sunday, but how are we doing recognizing when enough is enough and calling it? Setting aside time for rest and for enjoyment of the things that God has given us. So that's the first better. It's knowing when to say enough and finding rest. The second better is verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Maybe you've heard the phrase, if you want to go fast, go alone. You heard that? If you want to go far, go together. My dad likes to ride motorcycles. Don't ask me after service. He rides a BMW. Sorry for those Harley folks. Just different preference. And sometimes he goes on these long rides. You know, he takes his motorcycle on a trip. If he's just kind of cruising around town, he'll go by himself, okay? He can run to the store by himself. He's a big boy. But if he goes on a long trip, like, you know, riding the Great Divide along the Rocky Mountains, he takes a friend with him, and actually took my brother with him, too. So that if something happens, you need somebody there to help you. And on long trips, something always happens. You know, you always run into something if you go far enough. And life is a long trip. You can go alone for a while, probably you can cover a lot of ground doing it, but when something happens, you better have somebody there with you to help you up. A family member dies. A crisis comes up. You lose your job. You're suffering depression. Or you're suffering another illness or injury, who's going to catch you? Who's going to help you keep your balance when you get rocked? If you've burned your bridges because you wanted to succeed, no one. And tragically, this happens in marriages sometimes. Two people are married, but they're not really doing life together. You know, we're so busy with work and the kids' stuff and church stuff. We're so occupied with the things of life because to feel successful and to keep up with our neighbor, we have to do enough things and make enough money. And so when conflict hits the marriage, there's no relationship there to draw on. What are the two most common times in life to get divorced? The first 7 years and after the kids go away to college. Like, we can hold it together for the kids' sake. But if we haven't seen each other for the past 20 years, ever since the kids came along, we've been so wrapped up in achievement, so wrapped up in the world, we've hardly seen each other. Once it's just them, they don't know each other anymore. And divorce rates in the church are just as high inside as they are outside the church. This isn't right. We've got to make time for relationships. We've got to make time for our spouses, at least. And we need to make time for each other in the church. Christians are not made to be lone rangers. We neglect to confess our sins to each other, I think because we don't really know each other that well. We don't spend the time to know each other on a personal level, or we're distracted when we're together. So sin comes along in our lives, and it gets a stranglehold on us because we're all alone when it catches us. The power of confession is this verse 12, though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. Porn addiction, alcoholism, all these things in the church that we're not supposed to talk about, that are, you know, you keep that private, you keep that to yourself. Yet we're trying to cope with sin all alone, and these sins are spreading in the church because we're not dealing with it together. We need one another. But let's focus less on our success and more on our relationships. And again, this is not something to live for. It's not like relationships are the final goal that we're living for, or at least that human connection. That's not the final thing that God made us to live for. And yet this is how to live. It's not the why, it's the how. Ecclesiastes is not really so much a book about the meaning of life or what to live for, so much as it is a book about how to live in a world that's fleeting, how to cope with the brevity and uncertainty of life. You know, at our wedding ceremony, Alyssa and I braided together a cord of three strands. You know, we were taking Ecclesiastes and, okay, a cord of three strands is not easily broken. Who's the third strand in that cord? For us, we decided that Christ had to be the center. And a Christian knows. Now, Solomon doesn't talk about this. He doesn't. I don't think we need to read into this. Three strands, that's, you know, you, me, and Jesus. But as Christians, we know that the center of every relationship, to be strong, has to be Christ. The most important relationship that we have is with God. And again, even in our relationship with God, so often we try to make it about success. We try to make it about achieving something. Like, okay, God, I'm going to show you. I'm going to do these things for you, and you're going to be so impressed with me. And over again in Scripture, what God shows his people is that what he really wants is people who are just with him, people who love him, who are less concerned with accomplishing something and more concerned about just growing in a personal relationship with him. What you accomplish is not as important as who you're doing it with. And so we need to take some time to reevaluate. Again, there's no line. There's no, like, this is too far, this is not far enough, you need to find this perfect line. And here it is. This is a challenge to us to spend some time thinking about it. Am I spending too much time at my work? Am I too focused on my accomplishment? Am I getting swept away from my relationships? And most importantly, that central relationship with God. Let's pray. Lord, help us to see things right. Help us to get our brains plugged in sometimes and just take a step back from our life and see it the way that you see it from the perspective of eternity. Help us to see how fleeting and how temporary all these accomplishment things, all these popularity things are. Help us to see what really is important. Lord, thank you for the relationships you've put in our lives. Thank you for our families, our friends, our spouse. Thank you, Lord, for the relationship you've given us with you. I pray, Lord, that we would make the right time for that, that we'd keep our lives in balance, and wouldn't let it be taken over by this obsession with achievement, that we'd find the time for rest, that we'd find the time to enjoy what you've given us, and just find that satisfaction in you and in everything that you provide. I pray for our eyes to be open as we go through our week this week. In Jesus' name, amen.